So we're in Ezekiel. We have marching our way through that book. We're in chapters 8 and 9. And looking at some things there, Ezekiel's an unusual book. If you think of Ezekiel, think of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah as the undertakers for the nation of Israel, because that's what they were. They were put in place basically to put the nation of Israel in the grave, because they had failed to listen to God. By the way, these guys spanned more than about 120 years period of prophesying. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries. Daniel's also contemporary of the other two. And, but they are undertakers. They're basically there to tell the people why things are going bad, why things are going south for them. And so that's really what you have here. And so there are some dark books. I mean, Ezekiel is a very dark book, and the prophecies he's going to be making here are very dark. And we're in chapter 8, which is effectively begins his second vision. His first vision, if you were with us, is the vision that begins in chapter 1, the vision of these cherubim and the throne of God, which is seated above them on this sea of glass. And the one like God, the appearance of a man, but shining brightly, sitting on this throne, which apparently is God. No description is given beyond that. And these supernatural creatures with four faces and six wings and multiple hands and covered with eyes and all this feet like calves' hooves and all this stuff that we saw there. Well, now he begins the second vision. In fact, the date of the vision is given to us in verse 1, if you'll take a look. It says it came about in the sixth year of what? Well, we learned earlier that basically is his sixth year. He's been 6 years out of Jerusalem. He's not going back. He's gonna finish out his ministry, and he's gonna be passing away and be buried in Babylon, as far as anyone knows. In the sixth year of his sixth year, the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting at my house, the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me. Why are these guys there? So first of all, he tells us a very specific date, which tells us about 14 months roughly since his last vision. And I would suggest to you barely recover from that. And then here we go again. And he has these elders sitting in his house, and we're not told until later why they're there, but actually the vision kind of leads us into that, and then it concludes with their whole purpose. They're there to get a word from him. And specifically, they're seeking a good word from him. Tell us something good, preacher. We're just tired of hearing doom and gloom. And what they're hearing from the other prophets, the televangelist prophets that are out there, is that everything's going to be fine, right? Here's God speaking to those televangelist prophets out there. Ezekiel 13, verse 10, they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover, they make it look good. Oh, I know it all looks bad. It looks horrible and all statistics are bad, but God's army is going to come get us. We're going to be rescued. Everything's going to be fine. You're going to be back with your relatives in Jerusalem this time next year, maybe the next year. Your kids are going to be there, and your property's going to be restored, and your riches are going to be multiplied. And like I said, the televangelists are nothing new. They just didn't have a television back then. But they had been listening to these feel-good preachers, and now they've come into Jeremiah for confirmation. Hopefully, maybe this time, he's going to say something that's going to say the same thing. And no. In fact, what they're going to get from Jeremiah, I keep saying Jeremiah, we're in Ezekiel, let's just stay there. What they're going to get, they got the same thing from Jeremiah there, by the way. What they're going to get from Ezekiel is a total contradictory word to what they've been hearing from these other guys. They're going to get the truth. God's going to say, no, the judgment is going to happen. In fact, I'm going to show you why it's going to happen. And he's going to take Ezekiel on a tour, basically, through a vision, back to Jerusalem, as we're going to see. And in that tour, he's going to be showing them all the things that the people that are still left in Jerusalem are doing, and effectively answering the question of, why am I going to judge? Because look at what they're doing. I can't do anything else. They've tied my hands. And so here we go. So the vision begins there, as he says in verse 1, the hand of God was upon me. And then in verse 2, he says, then I looked, and behold, the likeness as of the appearance of a man. That is, this man appears to him, but then notice the description. From his loins, from his waist down, there was an appearance of fire. So he's on fire, waist down. And from his loins upward, the appearance of a brightness like the appearance of glowing metal. So he's on fire from waist down, and he's hot as fire from waist up. What is this? Who is this? Well, probably your best guess is an angel. I would also say to you that there's a possibility, I would submit to you the possibility, I can't confirm it, that this might very well be none other than Jesus Christ. The reason why I say that, pre-incarnate, that is, Jesus Christ, because Jesus is not incarnate until the New Testament, right? Birth of Mary, birth through Mary. But in his earthly ministry, he transfigured in front of three, namely Peter, James, and John, that he took up on the mountain. And notice what it says. It says, and so he led them up on the high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. I'd say that's pretty bright, right? When these Middle Eastern people, when they say the sun, they know what they're talking about. The sun is the sun. Like, you can't look at it, it's so bright. And his garments became as white as light. So it's sort of, not exactly, but it's sort of similar to the description that we have here in Ezekiel, is it not? So I would submit to you the possibility, and there's no other thing about this person, whoever this is that appears, that would determine whether it is or it is not Christ, whether it's an angel or something else. Okay, so my suggestion to you is to let it go. That's hard because our inquiring minds want to know, right? And you probably get no better answers from the inside of your mind than you would get from the National Enquirer. So don't waste your time. I say this because one of the rules of thumb in Scripture in general, but especially when you get to places where things are difficult and symbols and signs and Revelation and Daniel and other places like that, the rule has to be, that if the Bible raises a question, like in this case, who is this, that it itself does not answer. If the Bible somewhere else does not answer, or in the text it does not answer, that there's not an answer. If God hides it from you guys, you're not going to be able to find it. So, and try not to indulge the temptation of, what do you think? Well, this is what I think. Well, then what happens is that we have an extrapolated answer. I should say, we have an opinionated answer that leads to an extrapolation based upon a premise that is not based upon Scripture, and we come to a conclusion, and we can become very dogmatic about it. Well, I'm dogmatic about something that I actually cannot prove from the Scriptures, and so I'm actually dogmatic about something that's a total waste of my time. And this is what happens to us in churches and denominations, and one of the ways we divide ourselves is we become dogmatic on things that actually have very little, if anything, to do with the Scriptures. Don't do it. When God gives you the Word of God, He's not consulting your mind. He's telling you what He wants you to know. And by the way, He leaves things out. Did you not notice? He didn't tell us who this is. And that needs to be okay. Because the reason why God tells you things and doesn't tell you other things is for the same reason that you don't tell your kids everything, did you? No. Because there's certain things they can get and there's certain things they can't get. And God does the same thing with us. He's far and above where you were at the place when your kids were 6 or 7 years old. Far and above us, beyond that. And so there's things He tells us and things He doesn't tell us. And it needs to be okay. And we need to move on because there's so much that we can know. More than we can possibly gather in a lifetime or 10 lifetimes in the Scripture. So let's go on to that and let's get away from the conjectures. Like I said, there's some people that love to get on these conjectures, and it's a complete waste of your time, if not a defeat of your time. So this person, whoever it is, appears to him, possibly Jesus, we don't know. And Ezekiel is transported in a vision. Now notice what it says in verse 3. And he stretched out the form of a hand, this person that appeared, caught me by the lock of my head, which a lock refers to hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. Why did He do it that way? We don't know. Why do we not know? Because it does not say. Leave it. Let it go. It is what it is, okay? That's what they did. That's why He did. That's what He did. That's how He did it. That's all you need to know because that's all God's given us. He brings me in this vision, and it's not a literal. He didn't physically bring him, but He brought him in a vision of God, because God can do anything He wants to, can't He? To Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court. What's He talking about? North gate of inner court of what? City Hall. Yeah, you assume it's the temple, because Ezekiel assumes that you know that, because he's a Jew, writing to Jews originally, and he assumes that we understand what that is. But there's any Jews here, and there may be one or two, never know. But you don't have a temple if you're a Jew, you're sitting here. So you wouldn't even know any more than us. We're all Westerners here. These guys knew exactly what he's talking about, and it was indeed the temple. To the inner court where the seat, notice the specific spot, of the idol of jealousy, it says, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw on the plain. What did he see in the plain? This throne sitting up on top of a sea of glass, below them were these four living creatures, four faces, six wings, covered with eyes, whirring around like lightning back and forth. So he's telling us, take everything you saw in chapter 1, put it here, and add to that that I'm in a vision caught by the lock of my hair all the way to Jerusalem. So already we're waffling to weird stuff, aren't we? And nobody weirded out more than Ezekiel, I can promise you that. Lost some nights of sleep over this. Had to take some anxiety pills over this, I'm sure. So he's transported here, and what God's going to do, he's going to be giving him a tour of the temple complex and showing him the detestable things, because these elders have come for a word, favorable word. He says, so you're going to give him an eyewitness account of the reasons why I'm carrying through with judgment. So that's what happens. So the tour begins. God's pointing out at him, as it says here, and he's on the north side of the temple. North is this way. So he's on the north side of the temple. He's up by the gate that comes in through the north. And sitting by the gate is this idol. It doesn't tell us what idol it is. So what idol is it? We don't know. Let it go. Okay? Let it go. It's okay. Because it's not important for us to know. What's important for us to know is the description it gives to us here, in particular of where it's located. It tells us on the north side of the temple, which tells us a lot of things, because the Jews believed, and it was accurate, that the danger for them was from the north. The problems come from the north. The invasions come from the north. The Babylonians come from the north. The Syrians come from the north. The Assyrians come from the north. The dangers come from up there. They're not really challenged by the Egyptians. The Egyptians come from the south. Egyptians don't really cause them any problems after they do the Exodus thing. So their problems are from the north. So the reason why they had this, it's pretty, not a matter of conjecture, pretty provable. The reason why they had this idol, whoever he or she is, in the north part of the temple complex, is because they believed that this idol will protect them from evil stuff. Evil spirits, evil people, evil things, whatever it is. That's the purpose of this idol. This idol is protecting us. That's what it preaches, okay? And of course, God has a problem with that. First of all, that they're trusting anything besides him, and that they're sticking it like a bunch of idiots in the temple. In the temple they're doing this. Do you see this, Ezekiel? Do you see what they're doing? As he's going to say in just a minute, I will show you worse things than these. But this idol is believed to protect them. It's very interesting in commentary on our current culture and our border culture and our southern country just to the south of us culture. A comment that I think is worth saying, because it illustrates what's happening here, and it also illustrates how people haven't changed. In the cartel culture of Mexico, which has arisen in the past 12 to 15 years, there's also arisen a new god in Mexico. They pray to a god, and not one or two of them, and not just cartel members, a large portion, unfortunately, of Mexico, and people not living in Mexico, who may not even be Mexican in descent or anything, pray to this god called Santa Muerte. Anybody speak Spanish? A couple people do. Santísima Muerte. Saint Death. That's her name. I'm going to show you. Just here's a really good picture of her. Isn't she sweet? Santa Muerte. Santa Muerte is popular in Mexico and other places. It's been popularized by the cartel culture. Saint Death, and the reasoning behind Saint Death, and the reason why we have her, or they do, have her as a god, is because not every Mexican, of course, and not every person in Mexico, and not even everybody in the cartels, okay? So don't think this is just a blanket statement. I'm just saying this is popular, though. She's becoming really popular in the cartel culture and the drug culture. Santa Muerte, Santísima Muerte, is a lady, supposedly, who will protect you from death because she is death personified. So what better to pray to protect you from death than death herself, right? So that's the mentality. Of course, it's the exact same thing, by the way. And by the way, here's one for sale at Walmart. This is off a Walmart website. Wayfair has the same thing, so you don't have to go to Mexico to get one of these. And here's a guy peddling them over here in Brownsville. You get statues of different sizes, and they're all lovely, just like that. They're a great piece that you can decorate around them and all kinds of stuff. And, of course, the purpose of them is really godly. But people pray to these things, they trust these things to protect them from death. And of course, death has been a plague in Mexico because of the cartels and the wars that have been going on down there. And they've killed thousands and thousands of people down there, each other and all kinds of stuff. So what I've seen even on cars here in Port Isabel and South Padre Island has been the moniker of her, one of her representations. And I'll knock her off of there because I don't like her either. but one of her representations on the back of a window or on the bumper sticker or whatever, and this is what it says. In Spanish, Dios es mi guía y ella es mi protección. God is my guide. Well, God bless you for that. But she's my protection. No bueno. That's not right. That's what the people are doing over here. They've got a temple they're worshiping God in, but they're also trusting this lady or whoever it is up on the north gate. She's our protection. Like I said, things have changed, and at the same time, they have stayed the same. People are ignorant today. We all are. They were ignorant back then, and God has the same problem with it. The same problem. So this God that they were trusting, he was supposedly to protect their city. Did he or she protect their city? No, he was the cause of their downfall, was he not? She was the cause. She's not what protected them, not what delivered them. She's what brought it, wasn't she? Be careful what you trust your protection to. And I say that to say that I'm thinking nobody here has a Santa Muerte inside your house. If you do, you need to get rid of, you need to get rid of it. You need to ask God to forgive you. It's demonic, and it's not just a plaything. But it, no less demonic and no less serious is the trusting of your protection to anything other than God. You don't have to have a statue to commit this sin. Oh, well, we feel sorry for the cartel members down there and the people back in the Old Testament Bible because they didn't have enough sense to know that an idol can't protect you. So what are you protecting by? Fill in the blank. And be honest. I am okay because what? And I hope it is Jesus. I hope that's the answer, but I know all the Sunday school answers. I've been around the block a couple times. I know them already. So just to give me the answer, that I don't want to hear that answer if it's not true. Between you and God, he knows you. And like I said, this is a tour to demonstrate to the people there who thought they weren't being seen. Nobody could see what's really going on in our lives. But in fact, God did know. And in fact, he took Ezekiel on a tour of what he did know. So he'd come back and report to the people, eyewitness account. So the God who knows your heart and knows your life and knows what you're practicing, before him, answer this question, I'm okay because. Be honest, not what you hope to be, not what you want to be, not what your mama told you should be, not what the preacher wants you to be, but what really is going on in your life? Why are you okay? Is it the money? Is it your intelligence? Is it your 401k? Is it your pension? Is it your wit? Is it your skills? What is it? What is it that makes you say, I'm okay? And the best way to know it is, if I lost it today, how would I not be okay, as far as I'm concerned? That, my friend, is a God. That is a God that you've placed in the temple of your life, and the God has a problem with it. He always will. He has to be first, and not because he has to be, but because you need him to be, and there is no other God but him. There is no protection for him. So God is going to progress with Ezekiel in this vision, and the progression is going to be downward, even though it's going inward into the temple. So he's going to leave the north gate, which is the exterior of the temple. It's the exterior wall where this idol of jealousy is. And he's going to be walking south, which is bringing us into the temple complex proper. He's going to come to the inner wall, which takes us from the outer court into the inner court. And he's going to find the inner wall. The door is shut. And so he digs through the wall. We don't know why. And what does that mean? That means we can't know because God didn't tell us. But just take it for what it is. So verse 7, take a look. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, dig now through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. So he goes through this entrance. So he's in the inner court now. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here. And so I entered and looked, verse 10, and every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the walls all around. So he's gone from the exterior of the temple. You would think, well, they made a mistake of putting the idol on the exterior, but certainly they've kept the interior pristine. Because as you go to the interior, you're getting closer to the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant is, which is where the presence of God is understood to be. So certainly we're going to be cleaner as we go in. He's saying, no, you're not. Things are going to be worse as you go in. Showing these things, Ezekiel, so you can report them back to where you're from. And notice, not only is there detestable things carved on the walls, but notice who's worshiping these things, verse 11. And standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel. This is the city leaders, the policemen, the governors, as we're going to see, the religious leaders. He names one here. Jaazaniah. So notice, this isn't some minor foggy vision that he has. This is detailed, dated, named, specific. He's seeing it all real time, even though in a vision. So he names Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, who is significant in their history. We're going to talk about that in a second. Standing among them, and each man with his censer in his hand, and the fragrance of the cloud of the incense rising. So they're worshiping these horrible demonic things. Demons, the scripture says, is what you worship when you worship an idol. You're worshiping a demon, because God is not an idol, and he's not physical, to be sure. So anything made physical representation of him definitely is an adulteration of who he is. Comprende, everybody? We speak in Spanish, right? Everybody comprehend? All right. So, see, thank you. He sees these demonic pictographs, and then he sees among them these elders that are leading them, and then he's got Jaazaniah, the guy who is the son of Shaphan. Now, let me tell you who this guy is. First of all, Jaazaniah is a priest, because his daddy was a priest, and that's the way he got to that job. But Shaphan is the guy who, under Joaz, led the last revival for the nation of Israel in the city of Jerusalem. He's the guy that after the closing of the temple, Manasseh, king, closed the temple for 50-some-odd years, locked it, nailed it shut. After they opened the temple based upon Joaz, the king's command, he went in and found the Bible, found the book of the law, brought it out to Joaz and says, listen to what this says. Joaz says, we got to read this to the people. And he and Joaz, Shaphan and Joaz, led a revival, a cleansing of the land. They got rid of all the idols, they crushed all the altars from top to bottom, east to west. They led this tremendous revival, an amazing thing. And that was Shaphan the priest and the king Joaz. And now we've got Shaphan's son, Jaazaniah, leading in worship, but not the... Anybody out here have kids that you wish were doing a little bit better? Well, I can promise you Shaphan was crawling over in his grave because this is what his son was doing. He was leading people in an ungodly, demonic worship. And that's exactly what's taking place here. And so God says in verse 12, take a look. Then he said to me, God did to Ezekiel, son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, and this is operative to the whole vision, the Lord does not see us. Really? The Lord has forsaken the land. Really? We can do whatever we want. God doesn't know what we're doing. So let's worship this stuff. Let's pray to this stuff. Let's do these things. Big mistake. Big mistake. God sees everything. I hope that's not new news to you. He sees your thoughts, every last thought you think. Everything you do that no one, not only are you pretty sure no one sees. He sees that, whatever that is. By the way, that's the real you, in case you don't know. The real you is what you are when no one's looking. He also knows your motives. You may be snowing us all. You may be winning in the snow job, all right? But God is not snowed. God sees. Romans 2:16, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Not just the overt things, the covert, the unknown, the unseen. That's the New Testament. Here's the Old Testament, Isaiah 29. What are those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, as if that were possible, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us? Who knows us? We know the answer, don't we? God sees. God is. What an incredible this scenario, commentary on the words of Jesus, John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Don't turn on the light because somebody might see. Well, don't do stuff that people can't see. How about that? Because there always is one who sees in the dark, and his name is God, and you don't want to answer him, but you will. But you definitely will. And so he continues on in verse 13. He said to me, yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing. Again, he's going further into the temple. You think it would be things getting better, but it's not. Verse 14. He brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house. So he's near the building proper of the temple, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Who is this? Well, we're going to answer that question. Who is Tammuz? Well, you may not know him by that name, but he goes by many names in the scriptures. Probably the most popular, the most well-known is the name Baal. You familiar with the name Baal? Same as Tammuz. The name Tammuz is the Phoenician name or the Babylonian name for this god that they worshipped. The Canaanite name was the name Baal. In Latin or among the Roman culture, he was called Adonis. That may be more familiar with you. He was a lover of Venus, supposedly. This was a worship. It was a cult worship, a fertility god worship. And what they believed was is that Tammuz or Baal or Adonis, whatever you want to call him, would die and resurrect every year. But his resurrection, not his death, but his resurrection was dependent upon the faithfulness and the pleadings of the people, that they didn't cry to him, they didn't beg him that he wouldn't come back to life. And why would that matter? Well, I'm going to tell you why it would matter, because they believed that the sign that Adonis or Tammuz or Baal was getting sick was the fact that the leaves were changing and things were starting to get cold. Oh my goodness, what if he dies? Well, of course, every year come the winter solstice, they would consider him to have died. Everything has died. Everything is under snow. There's lots of ice. Problems are happening. But they believed unless we pray and weep and cry to him, then he will not resurrect. And his resurrection was tied in their minds in this worship, was tied to the resurrection of plants and of animals and everything that supposedly happens every single spring. Of course, they thought if they didn't pray and beg him that he would never come back to life, and therefore we wouldn't have spring, we wouldn't have flowers, plants wouldn't grow, animals wouldn't have their babies, families wouldn't have babies. Therefore, if we want to have kids and we want our animals to grow, and we want plants, and we want our wheat to prosper and all this stuff, and our grapes to grow and all this stuff, we have to cry and weep for him. So it tells you, first of all, what time of year it is. It also tells you how pagan they are. Interesting, again, comment on a very old circumstance is the situation. So, but nonetheless, they're lamenting a dead god, bottom line, in place of the living God. Big mistake. Verse 15. And he said to me, "Do you see this, Son of Man?" He says this constantly. "Yet you will see still greater abominations than these." So now he's gone from the north gate. He's gone through the interior wall into the inner court. He's gone through the inner court up to the very building itself. And now he's going to go in front of the building. That's where we're going. Verse 16. "He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar." Let me tell you where that is. So let's have a picture here. You have... Let's picture the door of the temple. It was about as tall as our screen here, about that wide, big thing. So we have the entrance to the temple, steps going into the temple called the porch. Between the porch and the bronze altar is about 20 feet, 30 feet roughly. The bronze altar was this large area about the size of the width of one of these pews and about the same length, square. That's where they sacrificed, it was up high, about 8 feet off the ground. Between the bronze altar and the porch are these knuckleheads doing what it's going to say here. There were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, the sun rising, if you will. And they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. Classic, ancient cult of sun worship. It was also the one and the same with moon worship, and also one and the same with fire worship, a very ancient cult, still prevalent in some places today in the Middle East, but it was very prevalent in the Middle East. These are Middle Eastern people. They're all effectively blood kin. But I say all that because I want to say this to you. This ancient pagan worship that these people are carrying out here in the book of Ezekiel, this is some 600 years before Jesus, so 2,600 years ago, has very modern overtones. The sun god or the moon god or the fire god, his name was Al-Ilah. Al-Ilah was the god of the fire or sun or moon of the Middle East. And he still referred to that in some ways today. Al-Ilah was one of a pantheon of gods in the Middle East. They worshiped all kinds of gods, but this is one of the chief ones. You would have certain ones you worship for certain things, you know, certain patron deities that you'd pray to. you know, when you're going on a trip or you're trying to have a baby, you're trying to have the crops come in or whatever. And there were certain ones that were main ones, big ones. And one of the reasons why the Jews picked this one is because he was one of the big guys, if you will, in the cultic worship of the Middle Eastern at this time. This sun god. Obviously, sun's a big deal. So let's worship the sun. They had to pick, right? You can't worship all the thousands of deities here, so they pick one. So they're worshiping this sun god or moon god or fire god, and he was popular, like I said, in the Middle East, and there was a guy, and it's significant to our day and our history today, because around about 500 AD, or the late part of the 500s, between 500 and 600 AD, somewhere right in there, a guy by the name of Mohammed, an Arab, in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, got the bright idea that if he could possibly get the warring tribes of Arabs together, they would represent a war for the guys could fight. They knew how to kill. They knew how to pillage. They knew how to rape. If he could get them together, if they could conquer the rest of the Middle East and possibly Northern Africa and all the way into Europe, maybe take over the whole world. But he knew that there was no way to get these warring tribes together unless you could get them all to believe in one God. Because they all had their patron deities. They would all fight and kill each other to protect their patron deities. In my town, the patron deity is such and such. In your town, the patron deity is such and such. What was your mascot in the town you grew up in? It was a cardinal for me, some Port Isabel tarpons. What was it for you? Anybody?
Bulldogs.
The what?
Bulldogs.
The bulldogs, right? The cardinals would go fight the bulldogs go fight the tarpons kind of thing. Well, we do it in fun and in jest. Back then, they did it for life and blood. And I would conquer you. And that's the way I prove, by the way, that my God is superior, is if I come and wipe out all you people, because then you cease to worship that God. He knew that if he could get them all to worship one God, that he could get them together and they would represent a major, serious army. Turns out he was right. He declares that there is only one God, Al-Ilah, and that he alone is the prophet. He writes a book called the Quran, Making Sense. Writes a book called the Quran. He begins to enforce a law, a religion called Islam. Islam means to submit. In other words, we're doing this and you need to submit to it. And if you don't, and that's the way they ran it. Evangelism by the sword. And so people began to submit to this. Arab peoples and then northern peoples and Middle Eastern peoples, Northern Africa, all the way into Europe, you know all the story. So he creates this religion and he changes the name from Al-Ilah to contracts it, takes out one letter and calls him Allah. So right, Allah, you recognize that, right? Have you never noticed the symbol, by the way, of the Islamic religion? It is the moon and the star. What is our sun? It is a star, because they worship the stars and they worship the moon. All this by fire, right? Because these are very ancient, by the way. They're not Muslim. They're been brought into the Muslim religion, but they're not Muslim. They're very ancient pagan. The exact same thing that these people are doing. So God says his pronouncement in verse 18. You take a look. We still got plenty of time. Verse 18, therefore, I indeed shall deal in my wrath. So he's shunning these things. And so here's the answer he's bringing back to the elders at his house. Therefore, I indeed shall deal in my wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I shall not listen to them. Now, in the midst of harsh judgment, final judgment, if you will, there is still grace. We're going to read about that, even though it's not going to sound like that to begin with here in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Then he cried out, God did, in my hearing, Ezekiel says, with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city. Oh, man, the gig is up. Here we go. It's over. A very brutal end is coming. Draw near, O executioners, and each with his destroying, it literally says in Hebrew, shattering weapons. So something, not a sword, whatever it is. Club, I don't know. Verse 2, and behold, six men came from the direction of the north, the upper gate facing north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand, and among them was a certain man clothed in linen. So six guys dressed for military battle with weapons in their hands, and one guy dressed in linen all the way down to his ankles. And yet at his waist he has this case, it says, for writing. So it's an inkhorn with a pen and a quill in it. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. So here's the bronze altar, here's the porch, here's where Ezekiel's standing. Above him, apparently, is the presence of God with the cherubim and everything. The glory of the Lord, it said, of Israel, went up from the cherub which had been at the threshold of the temple. That's right here. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins were riding, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city. So here's the guy that's specially dressed with a little inkhorn in the pen. Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men, we're going to say women, children too, who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. There's some people here who are not in agreement. We've got elders here, we've got priests here, we've got leaders here, we've got a lot of people here who are worshiping all kinds of stuff, but there's some people here who are still faithful to me. I want you to mark those people. But the others, he said to the others, that is the six armed guys, by the way, these are angels, these are not humans, go through the city after him, after the guy with the mark, making the mark, and strike. Do not let your eye have pity. Do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, women. Do not touch any man, on the other hand, whom has the mark. And you shall start with my sanctuary. So it says they started with the elders, who they started with the leaders. That's the way it ought to be. Whoever leads us here ought to get it first, whatever it is, good or bad. So this vision, by the way, this is a vision, not literally happening. Does it literally happen for another 4 years, roughly? In the timeline, the Babylonians eventually invade. 4 years later, they conquer the city, or actually more than 4 years. And the same destruction takes place. But nonetheless, this is still a vision that he's seeing here. And some people have a problem, and maybe all of you have a problem, I don't know, with the judgment of God. Some people say, well, the God of the Old Testament seems to be a God of a judgment. Man, he sure sounds like it, doesn't he? And the God of the New Testament sounds like the God of grace. If that's your opinion, I would say very kindly and respectfully to you, you've not read your Bible well enough. Well, among other things, the most judgmental book in the entire Bible is actually in your New Testament called Revelation. Some of us don't read that because it is so scary. And it's not just a nation or a city, it's global. So if you think the God of the Bible is inconsistent with in the New, Old Testament, is inconsistent with the God of the New Testament, keep reading, my friend. The God of the Old Testament is a God of grace and a God of judgment. The God of the New Testament is a God of grace, and he is a God of judgment. A lot of people, like I said, have a problem with God being a God of judgment. And how can a just God carry out some kind of a punishment like this? Well, I'm going to explain it to you. Maybe this will help your explanation. I read a thing by Dorothy Sayers. You haven't read anything written by Dorothy Sayers? She's a popular author. She's also a Christian. And she wrote this little treatise about the difference between God's laws and our laws and the difference between them and understanding how they work. And she explained it this way, and I think it's a great explanation, so give me a listen here. She said, there's a difference between stop sign laws and fire laws. She separated between the two. Stop sign laws, like for instance here in Port Isabel, if there's a road intersection, they'll put a stop sign there, and if you don't stop at it, they'll, you know, her example was they'll charge you $50. In case you don't know, Port Isabel's $200. That's the truth. Just the word of the wise. By the way, there is a stop sign coming out of Walmart, not the one where the red light is, but the other. There is a stop sign there, and if you roll through that, $200. They don't care who you are. $200. Don't ask me how I know. I didn't do it myself. I just know. I know. So, $200. But this is an arbitrary rule. Because who says we have to stop? Well, the local magistrates do. They're the ones put up the stop signs. They're the ones that enforce it. They're the one that collects the fines. Is that not right? They can also arbitrarily decide, not that it's going to happen, to take down all the stop signs. It'd be like Mexico, right? Where we just roll through intersections. Whoever gets there first, right? Sometimes that's good. Sometimes it's bad. But let's say that they decided that for the sake of our winter visitors, for the sake of our visitors in the summertime, we want there to be no restrictions. We want you to feel comfortable at every intersection. First one there wins. So they take down all the stop signs and they eliminate all the fees. And so what happens to the stop sign in the district of Port Isabel? No more. Don't try that anywhere else. But let's say we eliminated that. So let's say they get all uppity thinking they can really get things done and they decide, you know what, there's other laws we want to change. For instance, the law of fire. We're sick and tired of, you stick your hand in the fire and you get burned, we're going to change it. So they meet their magistrates, the high holy ones over there in Port Isabel, and they decide that no longer, through unanimous vote, is a fire going to burn anyone in Port Isabel if they stick their hand in it. So they vote 100%, everybody yay, yay, yay. The first person to stick their hand in the fire, what happens? Ah, It didn't work. So what do? So they call the other magistrates. Texas, United States, Mexico, Canada, South America, North America, all the continents. We all come together here in I don't know how we're going to fit, but the convention center. We all vote collectively together to decide that fire is never going to burn again. 100% vote all the way across the board. In order to prove the effectiveness of our unanimous decision, they bring a Bunsen burner up to the table and they have the guy, the head of ceremony, stick his hand in it. What's going to happen? Here's why. There's a difference between the law of the stop sign and the law of fire, according to Dorothy Sayers. And I love the way she puts this. Because she says, bound up in the nature of fire itself is a penalty for abusing it. Bound up in the nature of the fire itself is a penalty for abusing it. God's laws are laws of fire. Bound up in the nature of what they are is the penalty for abusing it. You know why the Ten Commandments are effective and why they're 100% fire laws? Is because when you break them, you're not just going against some arbitrary rules that God set up because he decided he wanted to control humanity. You're going against who God is. Why is adultery wrong? Because it goes against who God is. Why is stealing wrong? Because it goes against who God is. Why is murder wrong? Because it goes against who God is. Don't separate the laws from the person who represents them. They represent his character. They're not just things that he opposes on us and doesn't do himself. They are who he is. So therefore, you technically, you can break the, well, you definitely can break the stop sign law and you may be fined for it, but you cannot technically break the fire law. You break yourself on it. Isn't that right? You can't undo it. You can't shatter it. You can't move it. It's immutable. The same is true with the laws of God. They are immutable. You can't move them. You can't change them. You, if you try to go against them, you will break yourself on them, but you will not break them. They will remain whole and you will be undone. So why, as someone has said, why is God like he is? Well, let me explain it to you. He said these words, and I love the way he says this. He says, the Lord waits long to be gracious to us. Have you not noticed that? Are there not people in your life that you can't understand why God allows them to live? Why is this person still alive, Lord? Well, he would say, why am I letting you live? The same reason. Because I'm being gracious. God, he says this, the Lord waits long to be gracious to us as if he knew not how to judge. Doesn't it seem like that? Where is the God of justice? Where is he? He's here, guys. But he waits long to be gracious to us. Long. And then he says, he waits long to be gracious to us as if he doesn't know how to judge. But when he judges at last as if he knew not how to have pity. He does both with omnipotence. Gracious with omnipotence. Judgment with omnipotence. Limitless in the way he does things. So that's a tough way to end. So we're not going to end that way. Let's just keep going here. We've got another hour. Y'all are cool, right? So I wanted to end with a better picture here, and we have an interesting picture of this angel that's going through and marking these guys, gals, whoever they are, who sigh and groan at the conditions of Israel and the people that are worshiping these false gods and all this. So it's an image, by the way. We have an imagery carried over from the Passover, right? Because everybody who got the mark on their house, what? They lived. The destroyers passed over them, did they not? Same is happening here. Those who had the mark, they're rescued, and those who don't, ball game's up, right? So it's interesting, by the way. I don't know if you were in Port Isabel or anywhere this week. Anybody, any Catholics here? Any Catholics? Come on, it's okay to be a Catholic. It's all right. Catholics and not just Catholics. If you may have seen this week, they had this smear of, I want to wipe it off, but I catch myself. It's like, ma'am, you got something. Oh, that's right, it's Lent. Ash Wednesday. They take some ashes and put them on their forehead. Anybody see that? Relatives and stuff. They do that. It actually isn't a bad thing at all. I mean, we don't do it as Baptists, but actually it is a sign for them that they are submitting themselves to God, to seek God, and to wait for God and they're giving up something in Lent. Like we say, we give up something for Lent. They're fasting in a certain area of their life to give up something for God. It's not a bad thing. I hope they're doing it from their heart. I mean, that's the only thing I would say. about it. But it's interesting that this mark that they take, it's a public mark that people can see, and it's sort of similar to the things that are going on here. So this angel is going through and marking manifestly these people. Why? Because God doesn't know? You think God, he went through and he's like, I didn't know that. You know that little sweetheart there? I thought she was a nice girl, but I wasn't sure where she stood on things, but I'm glad to see she's got a mark on her forehead. Is that what God did? Now, God knows who are his. He knows all that are his. The mark is for the sake of the destroyers, right? Not for the sake of God. So they know who to touch, who not to touch. So anyway, the interesting, very interesting, we could spend a lot of time on it, but no time left. The word here that it says when he says go through and mark actually isn't the Hebrew word for mark, because there is a Hebrew word for mark. There is no word there. It actually is only a letter. Go through, here's the letter, by the way. The letter is the modern, well, this is modern Hebrew. This is not ancient Hebrew. The letter, the thing that he says there, he says, I want you to go through and tau, that's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters in our alphabet. The last letter is the letter tau. It's the final letter. I want you to put the final letter, if you will, the tau, on the foreheads of all those who sigh and groan at the conditions of Israel or the conditions of Jerusalem. So they do this, if I don't fall down. They do this, but that's not, it's the tau, but it's not, this is modern Hebrew. Like I said, the Jews reinvented their nation, they reinvented their language back in 1948, and they've had a nation now for 65 years. Their new language spelling is the way they design their letters is different than when in the days of Ezekiel, which 2,600 years ago, you would think a language would change. Yeah, it would. Our English language has changed in 300 years it's been in existence quite a bit, has it not? So their language has changed. Notice how they used to write the letter tau in the days of Ezekiel. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Go through and mark on the foreheads all the ones who sigh and groan at the conditions of Jerusalem. Paleo-Hebrew was written just like that. You suppose he was going through and the angel was marking their foreheads and God's going, look at that, it's a cross. Isn't that cool? You know, I have kind of been my plans. We've been talking, me, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, about some plans about to send my son and maybe to hang him on a cross. You know, this is a cool thing. Isn't that awesome? Think that's the way he handled it? Or do you suppose out of 22 letters he picks that letter because he knows what he's doing and there's no coincidence with God? And I would suggest to you that's what it is. Not because he didn't know who were his, but he's marking them in a special way. Again, what do we have here? We have always, Old and New Testament, it's always the message of the cross. It's always the message of the cross. Always the message of God's sacrifice to rescue us. God's grace. It tells us these aren't perfect people, but that God's grace is covering them, doesn't it? Just like the cross does. Just like the work of Jesus on the cross. But we find in Ezekiel and every other place in the scriptures that God's own are always, he always knows who are his. And, interestingly enough, they're always manifestly marked. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, that is Jesus. Notice, follow the timeline here. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth. How can I respond to the message of truth when I haven't heard it, right? Beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Namely, the gospel of salvation. Having believed, not enough to know that Jesus is the Savior, you have to trust him as your Savior. That is an act of your will. I'm accepting Jesus. I can't do that for you. You must accept him as Savior. In him, you also, after listening in the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. Read that marked. Is that what it meant? In him, with the Holy Spirit of promise, his own are always manifestly marked. It's not just a function of Ezekiel or a function of Revelation, the mark in the 144,000. They're always marked. He always knows those that are his. He does. I want to ask you, please, to bow your heads. Close your eyes with me as we come to a conclusion this morning. Asking God just to speak to us about where we stand with him and also things that may be in our lives that are that he may have a problem with. Heavenly Father, sometimes it's hard to even be honest with ourselves about what we really trust in, where our protection is. It's hard to be honest about what really matters to us and what we really commit ourselves to. But God, we've got to be honest. We've got to be real. And so, God, we ask you for the ability to be real, to be able to see. And sometimes it's just too painful. But God, we ask for the ability to see what you see She took Ezekiel on this little tour of what no one thought could be seen. We realize, God, that you see the inner workings of who we are. You know our thoughts, you know our motives, you know our things that we do that we think no one else sees. You see all of them, God, so we need to come clean before you and say, God, these are the things that you don't like, and I don't want them in my life anymore. So, God, we ask for your cleansing. We ask, God, that you put your hand on us and cleanse us and purge us from these things that are not according to your will, make you sad, make you mad, so that we, your people, would not be finding ourselves worshiping things that do not belong in our lives. Thank you so much, God, for this time we've had together, for speaking to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.